I trust and I pray that all of us can say sincerely this morning that the love of Jesus is a heaven of heavens to us, and that we sense His presence and His glory because of His great love for us. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John, and I would like to read from two places in that letter. We will be looking in depth at 1 John 4, 7 to 12 this morning, and one of the key truths of that paragraph is the truth that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. But there is another passage that John refers to that same truth, and so I would also like to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So 1 John 2, 1 to 2, and then 4, 7 to 12. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then turning over to chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." This is the Word of God, and I would ask you to join me in seeking the help of the Spirit of God to understand these sublime truths that are beyond knowledge, and yet we are told in Scripture that we can know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God. And so let's pray that He would help us this morning. Father, we thank You for the truth that You are love, that God is love, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is love. And how often we say those words and we don't think on the depths of them. Our prayer this morning is that we might understand Your love better, that we might rest in it as we understand it, and that we might express it to one another and to You for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Studying and preparing to preach on the attributes and the perfections of God is one of the greatest challenges and greatest privileges and greatest blessings a minister of the gospel, and indeed every Christian, any Christian, can know. To know God, to study Him, to tell others about Him, what an incredible privilege. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "Men may study many things, but for the child of God, the purpose of his life is to study and know God." Our subject this morning is perhaps the most challenging of all the truths about God as we come face to face with the scriptural teaching on the subject of the love of God. God's love is a theme that runs the length and breadth of the Bible, and one that will take us an eternity to truly appreciate. It is a mystery that no man can adequately explain or expound, and yet it is one that by its very nature compels all of us who are believers to try. How can we know something of the love of God and be silent? As the hymn writer declares, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." As the objects of the love of God, we too are constrained to do our best to sound its depths, to understand it and adore it, and to declare it to the world. how incapable we are of doing it justice and how unworthy. But by the grace of God, what a privilege to add our voices to the great chorus of disciples down through the centuries who have known and declared God's love to the community in which they lived. That is the task to which God is calling you and me this morning. Our text is taken from 1 John 4, and the truth of our passage can be summarized in these words: God is love, and those who share His nature by virtue of the new birth are responsible to reveal Him to the world by their love for each other. We need to know the love of God, and we need to live the love of God. Our God is an awesome God, as we like to sing, and His love is an awesome mystery. I'd like to set the tone for our study this morning by reading some words of Dr. J.I. Packer from his excellent book, Knowing God, on the subject of God's love. If you haven't read Knowing God, I highly recommend it to you. Dr. Packer writes, "Our theme will lead us as deep as the mystery of God's nature, as deep into the mystery of God's nature as man can go, deeper than any of our previous studies have taken us. When we looked at God's wisdom, we saw something of His mind. When we thought of His power, we saw something of His hand and His arm. But now, contemplating His love, we are to look into His heart. We shall stand on holy ground. We need the grace of reverence that we may tread it without sin." So I invite you this morning to consider with me the love of God. As we read our passage, there are these words that are so succinct in this short phrase that we know and sometimes perhaps we say without thinking deeply enough about it. Verse 8, God is love. And so from that we learn that God's essential nature is love. We are not merely saying that God loves us or that God is loving, but rather that God is love. On Friday and Saturday, I was at a forum on the atonement out at the Acts Seminaries. And one of the truths that came through is that God is love. He was described as burning love. He is a love that burns toward the objects of His love, in love for them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You cannot think of God without love." But we need to think a little bit about this truth that God is love and that His essential nature is love. First of all, God's love is not a definition of God. It's not as if we can say God equals love and love equals God. God is love, but He is more than love. God and love are not identical. And that's an error that many churches and much of the world makes today with that sappy sentimentality about God. Well, God is love. Where love is, God is. We are loving, God must be here. We're told in Scripture, God is Spirit, John 4:24. We're told in this very letter that John wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is Spirit. He is not limited by time and space. He is not a physical being. God is light, meaning that He is holy. There is no sin or evil in His being. The angelic creatures around the throne cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so we must never lose sight of the other truths that God reveals about Himself, even as we think about the reality that God is love. His love is holy love. As Dr. Packer writes, it is not an indulgent, benevolent softness divorced from moral standards and concern. God's essential nature is love, but love is not merely a definition of God. God's love characterizes everything God is and does. God's love, like His holiness, is always part of who He is, always part of what He does and says. God can never fail to be holy, nor does He ever cease to be love. Again, quoting from Dr. Packer, and I really would like to convince you to read the book Knowing God. To say God is light, as John says, in chapter 1 is to imply that God's holiness finds expression in everything that he says and does. Similarly, the statement God is love means that his love finds expression in everything he says and does. God loves his creation. Love always takes pleasure in its object, and God enjoys his creation, which he made for his own good pleasure. The Lord Jesus commands us to love our enemies, that we may be sons of our heavenly Father, who makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so it is biblically accurate to say that God loves all people, and that God loves all of his creation. That is biblically accurate. And yet we must also say that God especially loves his own people. We may say truly that God loves all people in that he does good to them, that he desires their salvation, that he desires their blessing, he desires that they enjoy what he intended for them to enjoy in life. But we must acknowledge that God loves his own people in a special sense. A sense that is, or a love rather, that is revealed most clearly in the gift of salvation through the death of God's beloved Son, brought home to us, if we are believers, by the ministry of the Spirit. We are to love, and we are to love all people, as God does. But I think that it would be fair to agree that we have a special love for our children that is qualitatively and quantitatively different from that love we are to have for all people. And it is clear that God loves all people, but he has a special love for his children. Now, as we think about God's love, we can describe it, but can we really define it? Love is hard enough to define on a human level. I'm tempted to just get some feedback here and ask, how will you define love, generally speaking? How can we define God's love? We can say some true things about love, including God's love, and that helps us to understand it. But to define love, I'm not sure I can do it. Perhaps you can. We can say about love that love is, and as we think about God's love in particular, love is God freely acting for the benefit, for the good of the objects of his love, securing their good and delighting in their well-being, even at great cost to himself. We can say that love gives. We can say that love is concerned with and thinks about and is focused on the object of its love. You think of a young man in the spring, well, any time of the year, as he falls in love with a young woman. And he doesn't function quite as well as he ought to because his mind is always on the object of his love. Thankfully, God functions very well while he loves. It does not affect his function. But God loves us and we are on his mind. In Isaiah, he tells us that our names are inscribed on the palm of his hands, that he might always have us in mind. And yet, as we think about love, and as we try to describe love, and as we perhaps stumble at making a definition of love, all of our attempts at description and definition fail. And we are forced to turn to Scripture, to the demonstration of God's love portrayed there, in order to have any hope of growing in our understanding of it. And that is exactly what John leads us to do. As he talks about God's love, he points us to the demonstration of his love. And that leads us to the second truth that we draw out of these verses, that God has demonstrated his love, in particular, by sending his Son into the world. I think about how the times when God spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, and how he stresses, "This is my Son, my beloved." How the Father loves the Son. Now that is important if we would understand the demonstration of God's love for us, because it is measured by what it gives. In verses 9 and 10, John stresses God's initiative in revealing his love. He wants us to understand that we are loved. I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that if there's anything that every child of God needs to know, it is the love of God. Would we not all benefit? Would we not all be more spiritually healthy and more motivated to live for God's glory if we were convinced of and conscious of and lived in the sense of and felt constantly that God loves us, that He knows us individually by name, and that He looks upon us with an attitude of love? Well, that is the truth. But the reality is, if you're anything like me, and I suspect human nature being what it is, that it's not an uncommon thing. We often go through life not sure that God loves us, not feeling His love, not living in that sense that the Almighty loves me. And so God has taken the initiative in demonstrating His love. So we read in verses 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, was revealed among us, was made clear among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Then he expands on it. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." There's that sending, that giving of the greatest treasure of God, the Son of God. "He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love was demonstrated in the sending of His Son. Whom did He send? The pre-existent Son, the one and only Son, the second person of the Trinity. We need to understand that the love of God is seen in the sending and the giving of the Son, but also in the Son willingly coming, because the Son is God, the Father is God. And of course, the Spirit of God reveals all this to us because He too loves us. God is one and yet He is three. There's a mystery there we can't understand. We must be careful not to diminish the love of each of the persons of the Trinity, nor to diminish the unity of the Godhead. There is one God, and He loves us. But He demonstrated that love by sending His Son. And where did He send Him to? The love of God is seen in the destination to which the Son was sent. He was sent into the world. He was sent from the glory of heaven into the filth of this sin-polluted and broken and hurting and rebellious world. I've heard people say, and I've read people say, or read people write the truth that, you know, God sent Jesus into the world to save us because He was lonely and He wanted to have fellowship. That is wrong. God, in the councils of eternity, enjoyed fellowship between the members of the Trinity and was happy and content and needed nothing. But His love overflows, and He created out of love, and He redeems because He's love. He sends His Son into this world, this ugly world. Yes, it's beautiful as we look at its physical attributes, but it is ugly because of sin. And He sent His Son into this world. That is a measure and a demonstration of His love. But also the purpose. Why was He sent? "That we might live through Him," John writes. Which implies that until He comes and until we come into relationship with Him, we are not alive. We are spiritually dead. We are separated from God. We are merely existing, not living. And this morning I would challenge you by this thought, that if your life seems empty, and if it seems meaningless, and if it seems confused and meandering, and you wonder why you're here, and there's no joy, and there's no sense of purpose, it is because those things flow out of God, and we need a relationship with Him. And if you don't have that relationship, your life will be empty. You are existing, but you have not yet really lived. And if you're a Christian this morning, and your life is not what it ought to be, and whose is? It is because we need to continue to pursue God and discover life in Christ and not allow ourselves to be distracted thinking that there is life in a new car or life in a nice house or life in a successful career or in building a family or in any of the million other good things that God gives us in this world, which should cause us to turn to Him and love Him. And the danger for all of us is that we love the gifts and focus on the gifts and become worshipers of created things rather than the Creator. And that is a danger if you are a Christian today. So if your life is not as satisfying to you as you would like it to be, recognize that it may well be that you or I have allowed things to take that central place of God, who alone can satisfy our hearts, who alone is life, and from whom life flows to us as we pursue Him and walk with Him and love Him and worship Him. God sent His Son into the world that we might have life. But John, I was going to say Paul, John, Paul too, expands on this truth that we might understand it. He sent His Son into the world that we might have life by sending Him to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, not all of our translations would use that word here. I like the ESV because it is returned to words that are theologically weighted, that some of the older versions used, but which the newer versions have moved away from. And there's a sense in which the newer versions are helpful because they try to explain the word. But there's another sense in which the church is impoverished because we lose this theological vocabulary and the understanding of it. And so we need to grow in our understanding and come back to some of these truths. Whether you choose to use the word or not, it's good to understand it. And so the Son was sent to be a propitiation for our sins, which means an atoning sacrifice who bore and appeased the full extent of the Father's righteous wrath against sinful rebels. Now there's a mouthful. Jesus cried out on the cross as He was hanging there nailed, not because of the pain of the nails or the thirst. He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He bore the wrath of God, which was for the Father to turn His face away from His Son. He experienced hell on the cross. The wrath of God is the rejection of God for those who have rejected Him. Christ did not reject His Father. He lived for His Father's will. My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me. He is always with Me because I always do that which is pleasing to Him. But on that cross, He bore our sin and placated the wrath of God against us. God's wrath hangs over every person on earth until they've been reconciled to God. This is not a popular truth today. I was just at this forum on the weekend, which was looking at teaching coming into the church which moves away from the central truth of what is called penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in the place of sinners to bear the penalty of their sin, which is the wrath of God poured out on them. And there are people today teaching against that, saying that that should not be at the center and maybe shouldn't even be in the picture at all. But we need to understand that that truth, that Jesus died for sinners as a sacrifice in their place, a substitute, to pay for their sin and absorb in Himself the wrath of God against us. That truth is the very heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer says, if a query is raised on the grounds that the word propitiation appears in the New Testament only four times, the reply must be that the thought of propitiation appears constantly. One of the speakers brought in was the one who championed the view that this teaching should be moved off. And I had discussion with him. And I ended up by concluding that I said to him, "You are making a serious mistake, and I urge you to reconsider." In my mind, he is dangerously close to what Paul writes in Galatians, "If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed." I didn't say that to him. I just said, "Please think about it." It's throughout Scripture. I said, "I don't know what Bible you're reading." I was reading in Leviticus about the sacrifices. I'm reading in Deuteronomy. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." But the prevailing theme of this conference, of this one speaker, was we don't want to portray God as angry. That's going to offend people and it dishonors God. My Bible says God is angry. Now, how do we understand an angry God and a God who is love? That is hard to understand because we look at ourselves, don't we? The reality is God is holy and he's loving and he hates everything that is wicked and sinful. And we need to portray him as accurately as we can. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the entire thought system of the New Testament, the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a lamb for sacrifice." All point to this reality that propitiation is at the heart of the gospel. What does John mean then when he states that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "If Christ had not died on the cross in that way, God could not forgive sin." That truth was explicitly denied by a speaker on Friday and Saturday. Why could God not forgive sin? After all, he tells us to forgive one another and to love our enemies, and we don't have to beat up on someone in order to forgive someone else. Why is it that God cannot forgive sin without punishing Christ? It's because of what sin is, and because of God's holy character. Sin is the contradiction of the very character and integrity of God. Sin is evil. We know we can define sin as breaking God's law, but what we need to understand is that it is evil. And if God is good, he must hate all that is evil, all that hurts his creation, especially all that hurts people, and especially all that dishonors him. But the problem is, it is people who hurt people. And it is people who dishonor God. We've discovered the enemy, and he is us. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. Jesus said, even to his disciples, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" But we need to understand, we are evil. We don't like that, do we? We've done our evangelistic training. We go up to people and we say, "Would you consider yourself to be a good person?" 95% of the people you talk to would say, "Of course. I think I'm a pretty good person." But sin is evil, and because sin is evil and God is pure goodness, he must punish sin. He must hate sin. He must hate all that is evil. If God did not hate what was evil, he would not be good. God is angry at sinners. Now, I said earlier, God loves his creation. Can he love people and be angry at them at the same time? Of course he can. I think I've used this illustration before. My kids are sitting here, so they might not like it. But every parent would know that there are times when your children do things that you don't like. And a young man who should remain nameless was once... didn't come home after school, and we were worried about him. We finally found him. We were angry, but we loved him. We were so glad to see him and ready to punish him. I mean, it was kind of mixed up. Sorry. But you all know what I'm talking about. We can have more than one emotion at the same time. God loves his creation. He longs for them to find life. And he hates evil in them and through them and that affects them and that they do. God is a God of holiness and love. And that's the hardest thing for all of us, isn't it? Paul talks about speaking the truth in love, the truth being an expression of what is and what's right. That's holiness. But in love, how can we love and be holy at the same time? But God is perfectly loving. He is love, and He is holy. He is light. Psalm 5:5 says, "You hate all evildoers." Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." But what we must remember, and what was a stumbling block, and I sympathize with this speaker who was at the forum yesterday. I learned some good things from him, but I disagreed with his basic point. But we need to remind ourselves, and we need to teach people, that God's anger is not sinful like human anger usually is. Again, quoting from Dr. Packer, because he's so insightful. He says, "What manner of thing is the wrath of God that was propitiated at Calvary? It is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger that pagans attribute to their gods. It is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger that we find among humans. It is a function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. God is not just. That is, He does not act in the way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless He inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves." Several times in Scripture, God declares, "I will by no means clear the guilty." And I read that to mean that the holy character of God cannot pretend that sin doesn't matter and that every sin ever committed in the history of the world will be punished. And the good news is that, well, the bad news is that it will be punished, we will be punished, unless it is punished in a substitute. And the good news is that God has provided that substitute Himself in the person of His Son, the second member of the Trinity. God's love is seen most magnificently in that the triune God bore this penalty of His own outpoured wrath when the Father gave the Son, and when the Son voluntarily, gladly submitted to the Father and came to die on that cross after living a life of perfection, and He bore the penalty our sins deserved. He was forsaken by the Father in our place, and He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because being God forsaken is the essence of the wrath of God. Because all goodness flows from God. To be forsaken by God is to lose everything good. If you are not reconciled to God through Christ this morning, I beg you and I plead with you to take pity on yourself and to flee to Jesus Christ, who is the expression of the love of God. And we must stress that we did not love Him when He did this for us. His love came first. It is a sovereign love. It is a free love. It is not called forth in anything lovable in us. God loved us when we were unlovely, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners and His enemies, as Paul writes in Romans 5. And as Charles Wesley writes in the hymn that we will close with this morning, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" God is love, and He has revealed His love for us supremely in the death of His Son. Now, if I stopped here, I wouldn't be being true to some of the things that came out of this conference on the weekend. And like I say, I disagree with the truth that propitiation should not be at the center. But there are other aspects of the atonement. There are other implications of the atonement. So just quickly, I would like to touch on those. Our third main truth is that God's love has tremendous implications and obligations for the believer. In verses 7, 8, and 11, we read, "Let us love one another," in verse 7. And it's important to recognize why John stresses God's love to us as he writes to these believers. And we need to keep in mind what Jesus, our Lord, said are the greatest commandments. The first commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. If we are not keeping that commandment, we are violating the greatest commandment. We are committing the greatest sin. And the second commandment is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And it is God's love to us that draws out from us our love to Him, and then love that overflows to our neighbor. Further down, John writes in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Love for one another is tremendously important. We love God and we love one another as we respond to God's love for us. And that love for one another is crucial. Jesus said that the world will know that we are His disciples if we love one another. The world will know that the Father sent the Son if we love one another. In John 17, the Lord prays for our unity expressed in love, that the world might believe. What are the logical implications of God's love for us as we look at verses 7 and 8? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We should love one another. Why? Because on the positive side, love is from God. When we love each other, we are doing what God does. What a privilege to be like God. We should love one another because whoever loves has been born of God. Loving others is evidence that we are His children, that we've been born of Him, that we share His nature through the work of the Holy Spirit. We should love one another because whoever loves knows God. Love is evidence of spiritual growth and maturity. Weak love points to a spoiled child of God, one who is a babe in Christ. Well, that's the positive side, but John gives a negative as well. We should love one another because in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. We all stand convicted of failing to love as we ought. And we've said love is the giving of oneself for the benefit and the blessing and the good of the other. It is sacrificial. It is giving. And we fail to love as we ought. We fail to give of ourselves. And ultimately, if we continue to refuse to love, it is evidence that we're not Christians. Perhaps the best description of love in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Our love, as that chapter indicates, is to be aimed at others, and especially those of the household of God. It's not good enough to have some vague theoretical love. I think of Charles Schulz and his Peanuts cartoons, and I think it was Lucy who said, I love humanity, it's just people I can't stand. And so when it comes to the nitty-gritty nuts and bolts, we have to love one another with our warts and wrinkles and our little irritating ways and sometimes our very sinful ways. We are called to love people, you and I. Love is a more important test that we are Christians than correct doctrine. And you know I love doctrine. It's a more important test that we are Christians than upright behavior. Now, it's not an either or. All of them are important. But it is possible to have correct beliefs and mental agreement with truth and ultimately not be a Christian. It is possible to live a moral life, which should be evidence of the new birth, but it may be just an individual's personal external reformation and not the result of a new birth. The greatest test of the reality of our relationship with God is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a great challenge. Isn't any one of us here that's perfect? We all irritate others. We all fail to love others. We all fail to be lovable. There are things in all of us that shouldn't be there, but they are. And they call for love and patience and kindness and forbearance on the part of other believers. We have no excuse for causing pain to others and no excuse for not loving those who cause us pain. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, if you see your brother at fault, be patient with him, pray for him, try to help him, be sorry for him, instead of feeling it is something that is hurting you. See it as something that is hurting him terribly when he hurts you, and doing him great harm and robbing him of so much joy in his Christian life. That is what love means. that you somehow detach yourself from the problem, and he's talking about when people hurt you, and do not think of it in terms of that which is hurting you, but look upon it as Christ did, and have compassion for that person. Take hold of him and love him out of it. That's what we're called to do here in this community, to love one another. Well, that's the logical implication, but there's a moral obligation as well as we look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we share the nature of our Heavenly Father who is love, we have an obligation laid upon us. God requires it. It's not optional. It's a command. It's a choice. It's not only a feeling. Now, sometimes we hear Christians talk as if God's will is really just God's suggestion. Well, I'll make up my own mind. But that's not my understanding of Scripture. To be a Christian is to say Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to say, Lord, here am I, command me. Think of our Lord's teaching on prayer. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is not earned by forgiving, but forgiving others is evidence that we've been forgiven, that we are people who've repented and cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And in the same way, loving each other is not optional here at Renfrew. Holiness expressed in love happens when we live lives that are consistent with what we believe. If we refuse to love each other, we're giving the lie to what we say we believe. There must not be a divorce between what we profess to believe and how we live. Finally, and I'll close with this, God's love produces tremendous effects, tremendous benefits in the life of the believer, especially in the area of assurance. Verse 8 tells us that love is the test of whether we are a Christian. But when we respond in love to God's love for us, we learn that God abides in us, and we know it. In other words, we know we are Christians as we love others. We find ourselves loving those who treat us wrongly. We're doing something that is not natural. It's evidence of the work of God in us. Moreover, as we love, God's love is perfected in us. We have a foretaste of our destiny, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so as you and I practice loving one another, we are going to be increasingly convinced that God loves us, and we increasingly love Him in return because He loves us. And the more that we know He loves us, the more we love Him, and the more we love others. And in turn, the more we love others, the more we know He loves us. So there's this spiral. As we love God because He loves us, we also love others. And as we love others, we know He loves us because He's doing these things in us. And so our assurance that we belong to Him increases. And as our assurance increases, our joy increases. You want to have joy in your Christian life? Meditate on the love of God for you. Respond to Him in love and let that love overflow to others, even when they're unlovely. And you will know you're a child of God and your joy will increase. And then finally, the love of God in us, the love of God by us, is a way in which God reveals Himself in us and to us. As our insurance or assurance increases because we see Him at work in our lives, because we know that we can only love because He loves us, He reveals Himself through us as we become loving people. He reveals Himself to the world. John says, no one has ever seen God, but as we love, God is seen in us by the world. And He will draw some to Himself through us. Can you think of any greater privilege other than the privilege of knowing God than being used by this God of love to draw others to Himself? A few of us are trying to meet together to pray on Thursday mornings. We encourage our shepherd groups to pray. We encourage everyone to pray in the service. We pray in order to fellowship with God, but we're also praying that God would glorify Himself by bringing in his kingdom into the lives of people who need to know the love of God. Do you know God loves you? I close with one final quotation from Dr. Packer, and this is where we'll stop. John wrote that God is love in order to make an ethical point. If God so loved us, we all also ought to love one another. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, to my wife, to my husband, to my family, to my neighbors, to the people at church and the people at work, could an observer learn anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? A love that was demonstrated when God gave His own Son to bear my sins. Let's examine ourselves this morning. And may it please God, and may we share with Him that burning desire that He make us people who love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have loved us and given Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we pray that we might meditate on this love and know it and experience it and be certain of it, and that the result would be that we would love You in return with all our being, and that that love for You would overflow in love for others, even those who are unlovely and who hurt us, that we might reveal You to the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.